So today we're continuing our study on the Apostle of Thomas, a faith that questions. Last week we opened up with the topic of, is it okay to ask questions? There are those people, there are those faith systems, there are those cults who say that you're not allowed to ask questions. You just take what I give you, you believe it, you do it, no questions asked. Well, I don't really believe that is the way Christianity is set up. In fact, God says, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. Now, your heart needs to be prepared, properly prepared when you ask for wisdom. And there's only two constraints that qualify whether you ask or not. First is if you're asking the question and your question or your attitude of your heart is this, questioning the authority of God, that's problematic. If you're asking for wisdom from God, then that is a good place. Parents, it's like this. If your child comes to you and they have transgressed and they say, what gives you the right? That is problematic, isn't it, parents? Oh, we're not even going to get to what gives me the right until I get done with you. It would be a problem. But you know what? Kids, listen to me. Students, listen to me. If you go to your parents in sincere humility and you say, please help me understand why this is important and beneficial. Now, I'm putting your parents and your grandparents and us on a... We have a responsibility, try to train you up, right? So if you ask that way, things go easier. But if you go, what gives you the right? Doesn't go well. Anywho, so we're looking at the Apostle Thomas, and his nickname is what? Doubting Thomas. Unfair. Unfair, I say. And over the next few weeks, we're going to look, and I think I'll be able to prove to you how unfair that particular nickname is. We find our biblical evidence of Thomas's faith and ministry are recorded around two significant events in the Bible. The first is the resurrection of Lazarus, and we're slowly walking ourselves to that event beginning today. The second one is the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and we will get to that one just a little bit later. Our focus passage today you'll find in John, the 10th chapter. You can read along with me here, or you can open your Bibles and follow me there. At that time, the feast of dedication, we know it as Hanukkah, took place in Jerusalem. It was in the winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple area in the portico of Solomon. So, Jesus and his disciples and his apostles were at the temple. It was festival season. So, let me give you a little geography lesson. I love geography. Is there anyone here that looks at maps just for grins? Yeah, it's fun. I love maps. Anyway. So, Jesus and his ministry, the majority of his ministry, took place in the region of Galilee, and I've placed that inside the box. The big blue part to the left, that's the Mediterranean Ocean. The little blue part in the middle of the picture, that is the Sea of Galilee, and the box around it. So you see Capernaum, that's where Peter lived. You see Cana, that's where Jesus performed his first public miracle. We see Nazareth, that's where Jesus grew up, Jesus of Nazareth. And then if you go down to the bottom of the Sea of Galilee, that's where Thomas actually lived at the time Jesus called him to be an apostle. And the walk from the Sea of Galilee area down to Jerusalem is about 132 miles. Now, it could be a little longer, depending. There was you could go out to the ocean and down and then back up to Jerusalem, or you could go down the Jordan River Valley, or you could go around to the east of the Jordan River, but about 130 miles, give or take a little bit. It was a little bit of a walk. If you went down through the valley, it was a little easier because you didn't have as many mountains to deal with as you traveled. And then they would come down to Jerusalem. We see Jerusalem, Bethlehem, and Bethany are all clustered there. Jerusalem sits atop of a mountain. And Bethlehem, if you look, you can see Bethlehem from Jerusalem, if you know where to look. And then the town of Bethany, and you need to file this away because we'll get back to this a little later, but Bethany is less than 2 miles from Jerusalem. So these are all clustered together very tightly on the top of this mountain range there around Jerusalem. So do you ever like to play the comparison game? When you read something or you study something, you think about it perhaps in large terms. When we read and we study about the Holy Land, how many of you think that the Holy Land is a big place? We already said there was 130 plus miles from the Sea of Galilee down to Jerusalem. Well, I want to give you a contrast, okay? This is free. It doesn't cost you extra. If our wonderful state was placed in the Middle East, this is how much territory we as Texas would take up. We would stretch from the Persian Gulf all the way to the Mediterranean Sea. Amen? Yeah. That's right, because we're Texas, dadgummit. So what does Israel look like? What does Israel look like compared to Texas? Well, there it is, that little bitty yellow box over in the corner. So when we think about Israel, we think about the Holy Land. Yes, 130 miles is still a long way to walk, but it's a very small, tight, compact place. And in today's context, when you think about Israel and those who seek to do Israel harm, you see this little bitty postage stamp in the middle of this great big ocean. So when you think about the Middle East, think about how tightly compact that all is in compared to our state. So Jesus and his disciples and his apostles were at the Temple Mount, and this is a model of what the temple looked like in the time of Jesus. And so I want to give you some orientation to it so that when you read your Bible and you hear about the temple or the Temple Mount, you can see it better than it's just this place. So this is the Temple Mount, and the wall that we're looking at down on the bottom of the picture is facing the east, okay? That's very important. So there's a set of doors. You see those little bitty doors right there? I want you to pay attention to those doors, okay? Because those doors have a significant importance. Those doors would have been the doors that Jesus entered at the triumphal entry, and we'll talk about that a little later. But this was the main entrance in and out of the temple complex. Now, this picture is taken down in the Kidron Valley. So if you are standing looking up at the walls of Jerusalem, which that is, the Mount of Olives is behind you, okay? And to give you an idea, you can see just the very top of the Dome of the Rock. So you're looking up the mountain at the walls of Jerusalem, and those doors are right there in the middle of that gate, okay? Now, what's laid there in front of it is a Muslim cemetery. Now, you go, well, why would they put a cemetery there? I'll explain that in a second. But what is it about those two doors that you first notice? They're walled up. Yeah, they're not real doors. Now, this is free, Ronnie. I know you're going to want this. On Facebook, I follow a group called Door Aficionado or Doors Appreciation Group, and you get to see some of the most beautiful doors of the world. If you want that, hit me up on Facebook. I'll connect you. But yes, these two temple gates have been sealed up. Now, these gates are referenced by many different names. It's the Eastern Gate, which is true because it faces the east. It's the Golden Gate. It's the Beautiful Gate. It's the Mercy Gate. But it's also referred to as the Messiah Gate. Why? Because not only did Jesus enter the Messiah Gate or the Eastern Gate at the day of the triumphal entry, one day when Jesus returns, he will enter into the temple again through that same gate. Now, the question is, but it's sealed up. Well, let me tell you this. Jesus doesn't have a problem with a sealed door. Let me give you a little history. So, Jerusalem is one of the most highly contested pieces of property on the entire earth. And then, if you shrink it down to the Temple Mount, it is even more contested than the city. And there have been people fighting over it since 810. So it was closed by the Muslims in 810 when it was taken over. The Crusaders reopened it in 1102. And then when Saladin regained Jerusalem in 1187, it was sealed up. And then it was resealed and has remained sealed since 1541. part of it is they sealed it up and they put a Muslim cemetery in front of it because a good Jewish rabbi would never walk through a Muslim cemetery. It would make him unclean. And so the idea is that a Messiah would never come through this gate. Why? Because you'd have to go through a cemetery, which would render them unclean ceremonially. But let me just say this. It's not a thing for Jesus. Men have schemes, but God has plans. So it is still there. It is still sealed up, but it's not sealed up forever. Because one day Jesus is coming and things are going to be different. But if you have a chance, and when you see news reports from Jerusalem, they oftentimes take their photographs from the Mount of Olives or their video. And so when you look across, you can see the Messiah gate very frequently in media and other things. There you go, free. So we have the Temple Mount. We have the Messiah's gate. Now, the building in the middle, that is the temple proper. That's where the Holy of Holies would have been housed. And then you see all the colonnades, all of the pillars. That is the Solomon's portico. That's where Jesus would have been walking. It provides shade. It provides comfort. It provides good acoustics. There's a lot of reasons why people would sit inside that space. And this is where Jesus is during this account. Now, there's one other location. So the eastern wall here that you see in the media, often or not, but the back side, which would be the west side, where that last arrow was, if you go outside the wall and down the wall, that is where the Wailing Wall is located. So when you see people praying at the Wailing Wall, the western wall, that's where it's located today. And if you have the opportunity to go there, I can't encourage you enough to go and visit and make the time and the effort to go and pray at the Wailing Wall. I've had that privilege, and I got to be honest with you. There was something special about it. I won't go into it, but anyway. So Jesus and his apostles were at the temple. The Jews then surrounded him and began saying to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify to me. But you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hands." No one will snatch them out of my hands. That testifies to eternal security, but that's a different message. Verse 29, "My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." So if you want to, this is free too, Ronnie, it's free. So at the point of our salvation, we are sealed and saved. If you want to imagine, we are placed inside Jesus' hand, which he said, what, no one can snatch them away. And then Jesus' hand, proverbially, is inside the Father's hand. And he says, no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. So somebody has to be greater than God the Father and God the Son to reach you. Amen? And let me also say this. You are not strong enough. So there you go. That's a simple understanding of eternal security. Now, the Jewish leaders were looking for a reason. Now, it's funny, in our world, it seems like so many people live their lives just looking for a reason to be mad. Is it just me? I mean, everyone's looking for a reason to be upset about something. I think about posting on Facebook. Just the other day, someone complimented our church for the Wednesday ministry and the haircuts that took place on Wednesday. And this person got on there and started busting chops. And I'm like, come on. Can't really this? Anyway, but I digress. For Jesus and for Jesus and his followers to be in Jerusalem was a natural choice. They were Hebrews, and this is what they did at the holidays. It's like Thanksgiving. You go home for Thanksgiving, most of us. Well, if you're Hebrew, you go to Jerusalem for holidays. So it was natural for them to be there, but also they had a message to share. If you had a message to share, you would go what? Where the people are. How many fishers do we have here? How many an Anglican and an angler aren't the same thing, are they? You could be an Anglican who is an angler, but because you're an angler, it doesn't make you an Anglican. Is that correct? Okay. There you go. Look at you guys. You're going to need baskets to carry out everything I'm giving you today. If you are a fisher person, because, you know, I'm being PC. If you're a fisher person, one is you're going to use bait. My grandfather, actually, when I was young, he liked to go fishing, and he had to take little Jimmy Jr. with him. That's me. Jimmy Jr. is not patient. I like to catch. I don't like to fish. And my grandfather got tired of this and that and the other. And I remember the day I realized the reason I wasn't catching fish, because he was not putting bait on the hook. Do you know what you catch with a bare hook? Nada. Zero. If you have information that you want to share with people before there was social media, you go where the people are. And so being at the Temple Mount during the holiday is a natural place for them to be in order to celebrate their faith, to share the company of friends and family, and to share a message of hope. The religious leaders who opposed Jesus' message could not deny his works. There were too many of them, and they were too public. They couldn't say, well, Jesus isn't doing good works. Jesus isn't healing people. Jesus isn't turning water into wine. They couldn't deny those things. There was just too much, and it was too public. The works, though, that Jesus was doing was not enough for them to take legal action. They wanted a reason to arrest him. They wanted a reason to take him and try him before the courts, but it wasn't enough. His actions were not enough, and so... So they're still looking. Let's move ahead. They did question the source of Jesus' power. They didn't question what he did, but they did question how he did it. To believe that it was from God would mean that they would be forced to believe in who Jesus was. And so in order to be consistent in their denial of Jesus, they gave credit for his power to do things to the Satan. And so they said, well, we see you doing things, but you do it by the power of Satan. Well, okay. And so now we see a confrontation. They've come to him, and they're going to confront him in front of his followers and others. And here's how that went. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Now, I giggle at this just a little bit, because the Temple Mount would have been a place that is finished and would have been kept tidy. And I just, in my mind, I think, did someone carry around the ceremonial bag of rocks? Bring out the stones! You know, I don't know. That's just me. It's just, I'm sorry, it's funny in my head. Strike that. The jury will disregard the statement, bring out the stones. Verse 32, Jesus replied to them, I showed you many good works from the Father, for which of them are you stoning me? Why are you doing this? The question. The Jews answered him, we're not stoning you for the good work, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. And Jesus answered them. He said, is it not written in your law? I said you are gods. In the 82nd Psalm, we see language used, and we see a word used, and I'll give you that right here. There's a word used there, Elohim, which can be applied to and interpreted as God, lowercase g, right? And this would be applied to judges. So an individual might be Elohim, lowercase g, not deity, but one who judges and tells of consequences for actions. And so by that standard, Jesus is actually accurate and legal. Now, they may not accept that Jesus is capital G God yet, but they cannot deny, because of the 82nd Psalm and because of what he's doing, that he does qualify to be the little G-O-D Elohim. So once again, they cannot take legal action against him, because the words fit the actions. Jesus wasn't playing a war of semantics. He was calling the religious leaders to judge their heart. They're trying to judge his actions and give miscredit to that. They're trying to judge his words and misinterpret or misimply or deny that. And he's not trying, you know, tomato, tomato. I don't care. I don't care for either of them. How many of you guys love tomatoes? It is my sin. You love tomatoes? No. No. Puh. Nah. 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 Tastes like dirt to me. That's neither here nor there. Once again, the religious leaders who were looking for any excuse whatsoever to take legal actions against Jesus could not do it based on what he was doing or based on the titles that he claimed. So once again, they're left disappointed. If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be nullified. Jesus says, this is what the Old Testament says, our Old Testament. And you can't nullify what the Old Testament says. Are you saying of him who the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. He says, look at the actions, judge me by the fruit of my actions, and then see if it doesn't match up with the words. Jesus challenged them to trust his actions even if they doubted his words. Actions speak louder than words. Amen? Actions speak louder than words. When I am seeing a politician and I don't care what side of the aisle they come from, you know what? They can do cartwheels down the aisle for all I care. I'm waiting to see what do you do. The words out of your mouth have to meet the tongues of your shoes or... But words speak loud. I'm sorry, actions speak louder than words. And in our world today, I think that's even a greater truth than they have been in the past. Actions validate words. If you say one thing and you do another thing, what's the word for that? Hypocrite. Hypocrite. What the world loves to call us. Now, I'm going to be honest. I am a hypocrite. I don't always do what I intend to do because I'm a sinner. So yes, if anyone says, oh, that church is just full of hypocrites, go, yep. And then you go, and you'd fit right in. Won't you come be with us this Sunday? Then they get mad and they don't come because then you're judgmental. But anyway, actions are validate the words, and actions are difficult refute. When you do what you do and why you do it, it's hard to refute that. For the City, for instance, when you show up and you do what people from For the City do for no other reason than it's the right thing to do and because we want to express love to you, it is hard to refute that because we don't ask for money. We don't ask for anything. We just love you. We just want to do this for you. And it's hard to refute actions when they're motivated by love. Therefore, they were seeking again to arrest him, and he eluded their grasp, and he went away again beyond the Jordan to a place where John was first baptizing, and he stayed there. So, the span between the Sea of Galilee down to the Dead Sea is the Jordan River Valley. That is one of the pathways to the southern part of the Holy Land, and it's beautiful and it's lush because the Jordan River's there. And so Jesus, after this encounter, leaves Jerusalem, goes down the mountain, because Jerusalem is on a mountain, and there is a 3,700-foot altitude difference between Jerusalem and the Jordan River Valley. Two different worlds, as it were. It's about 17 miles downhill. So you know what that means? When you go back, now it'll take you nearly 2 hours to drive down from Jerusalem to the Dead Sea, and you better be very careful on those brakes, boys and girls, because you're braking the whole way. So Jesus and his disciples leave Jerusalem, go down the mountain to the east, and they go just beyond the Jordan River. Now, here's an interesting thing to me. Everything west of the Jordan River is considered what? The promised land. God gave it to the Jews. Isn't it interesting that Jesus had to depart the promised land to find some peace and some relaxation from the people in the promised land? Isn't that amazing? I find that just, it really stops me down that Jesus felt compelled to leave the promised land, because in the promised land, those whom he was promised to didn't see, respect, respond, or receive him. Now, if I could put that in a modern day context, we should do everything we can within biblical reason to make sure people feel at home in the home. Wouldn't it be a tragic thing for someone to have to leave a church to be able to find the peace that a church should offer them? And it happens. It happens. This should be, you know, this should be the place. And I don't know. Anyway, that stopped me down. Anyway, let's go ahead. So now Jesus and his followers and his apostles are now down in the valley. And it's a luscious place. It's a beautiful place. It's a refreshing place. It's a place that they're familiar with, because this would have been the same area that Jesus met up with John the Baptist when he was baptized and began his public ministry. This would have been a place for them to rest, to recuperate, also to recommit, because we're headed towards the cross. The next time Jesus goes up the mountain, it'll be the last time before he's crucified. They don't quite understand the whole plan, but Jesus does. So this is an important time. Now, verse 41, many came to him and were saying, while John performed no sign, yet everything John said about this man was true, and many believed in him there. By the time Jesus and his followers are back down in the valley, John the Baptist has already been murdered. He was beheaded. Now, what's interesting is this. They said that John the Baptist, the preacher, the voice crying in the wilderness, did not do one miraculous sign. He didn't do any healing. He didn't do any raising from the dead. He didn't do any water into wine. He didn't do any of those things. All he did was proclaim the gospel. And for that, he lost his life. He was martyred. Now, Jesus is back where John was preaching, and they said, let me back up here because this is important. While John was performed no sign, yet everything John said about this man was true. He didn't perform miracles, John, but everything he said about who? Jesus was true. By what sense? Because what John said, Jesus did, and what Jesus did, John said. John's ministry was validated in his absence by the practice, the promise of Jesus' ministry. What does our witness say? Jesus' ministry validated what John said, and John's ministry validated what Jesus did. What does our witness say? How we speak, how we give, how we act, how we participate. What does our witness say about each other? I thought about that because it's important. It's important because our witness either validates or conflicts information about Jesus, his word, the Bible, his people, and his church. I'll use myself as the example. Let's just say I'm a very unrighteous individual, and I go to, we'll call it Starbucks. And, huh? Oh, your store not included. And I asked for my drink to be 180 degrees, and they only enter extra hot. That's not the same thing. Extra hot, I think, is a key that doesn't really mean anything, truthfully. Did I hear yeah? Is that? You do, but what does it really mean? 170? Okay. Well, and listen, I'm not refuting her, but I don't think so. No. That's not, he'll get it how he gets it. He didn't really mean 180 degrees. Anywho, so I do not get my drink at 180 degrees, and I lose my cookies. I mean, I act very, very unbecomingly. And all the while, I'm wearing my ALF t-shirt. And it says, Home, Authentic Life Fellowship. Are my actions accurately reflecting Authentic Life Fellowship? Well, the answer should be no. My actions does not accurately testify to you, Authentic Life Fellowship. Now, what if you know this lovely lady, and you walk in, and she goes, oh, hey, your pastor was in here today. And they go, oh, Brother Jimmy? And they go, yeah. And Ronnie goes, I'm not surprised. And she goes, you wouldn't believe. Well, now my testimony in my actions is not accurately reflecting on that person. And guess what? Now that person has been called what? Into question. Wait a minute. You call that guy your pastor? You follow that guy? You see where I'm going? And then when I act that way, they go, well, I wonder what part of the Bible he actually believes. Because the only parts we believe are the parts that we actually do, brothers and sisters. And when the scripture says, don't let any unwholesome thing come out of your mouth, it really means that. It doesn't mean, well, you got it at 170, but they deserve a good cussing. I came out at 175, but they deserve having that cup thrown against the wall back there by the drive-thru. No. It means what it says, and it says what it means, and it always means what it means. And so if I were to act that way, and I'm wearing my ALF shirt, guess what? They're going to go, well, I don't know if that's the way the Bible teaches people to behave. Then ultimately, guess what? They go, well, gosh, I mean, does he really know Jesus? I mean, would a real Jesus person act that way? John's ministry was validated by Jesus' ministry. Jesus' ministry was validated by John's ministry. Brothers and sisters, I live my life for you. It is my deepest prayer that everywhere you go and anyone that you encounter, because you know this is what I've come to find out, everyone either knows someone or is related to someone in this town. You can't badmouth anybody anymore and get away with it. It is my hope and prayer that you will never encounter a person who would say, oh, Jimmy Vaughn's your pastor? Oh, I beg God that I never put that into your life. I beg that all of your life you can go, man, I'm proud to call that man my friend. I'm proud to call that man my brother in the faith. And I'm proud to call that man my pastor. And we all need to live for each other. John's ministry validated Jesus' ministry. Jesus' ministry validated John's ministry. My ministry validates your ministry. And your ministry validates my ministry. Because I promise you, if we get out of bounds, someone goes, oh, I wonder if that's what Jimmy would think about that. It's important. It's powerful. It's meaningful. It's not something we should take lightly, because we are all in this together. So next week, at this same time, while Jesus is in the valley recuperating, he gets word of a family emergency. You know, that phone call that comes at 2:30 in the morning. Doesn't your heart rate go through the roof immediately? It doesn't matter. You have not won a lottery at 2:30 in the morning. If your phone rings, your heart rate goes through the roof. Why? Because it's not good news. So next week, Jesus receives word of a family emergency, and we get to hear our friend, our brother in the faith, young Thomas, issue this famous line. Thomas, nicknamed the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let's go too and die with Jesus." Boy, I tell you what, that is not a win friends and influence people type statement right there. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you that, Lord, we are living this thing called faith together. And Father, we pray that we will be diligent to the life that you have called us to. Father, first and foremost, that we might glorify Jesus who gave his life for us. Father, that we might enjoy the benefits of righteous living. Lord, and third, that our world would get an accurate depiction of who Jesus is, of what his word says, of what his church is about, and Father, that they might get an accurate reflection, Lord, that they can make an informed decision about the things of faith. Father, I know that we are sinners. Lord, I am the chief of them. Father, I am Barabbas, the one who deserved death, but that was set free because of grace. Father, help me to be ever diligent in the way that I live and lead my life. Because, Lord, it's for all of us. And, Father, I pray that all of us would recommit to live our lives for you, for ourselves, and for each other. Lord, we're all in this together. And the world needs the church. Father, bless your children as they go out into their mission fields. Lord, help them to walk close to you and intimately with you. And Father, help them to radiate the goodness of our Messiah. Father, we thank you that you choose to use imperfect people to proclaim a perfect gospel. Father, we love you and we thank you for the privilege. For it's in Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen and amen.